Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joys know no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
How should a pastor treat his flock? Well, I think we'd all agree a pastor must be kind. Being a pastor or an elder is a bit like being a parent. When you're a parent, you want to bring your children to a place of maturity. You want them to be Christ-like, whole people, able to function well and to flourish. And this is what a pastor wants for those he serves. He wants them to come to maturity in Christ. He wants to present them to Christ, mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28. But you soon realize as a parent that you can't brutalize your children into maturity. If all you do is shout at them, they become brutalized. They become hardened to your shouting. They become insensitive to your leadership. So the way to bring a child to maturity is to love them. There'll be much discipline in this love, but it will be love. And it's the same with Christian maturity. You can't Bible bash anyone into the kingdom. You can't Bible bash a Christian into maturity. It has to be done with love, with sensitivity, with care. So how should a pastor treat his flock? He should love them. He will teach them the hard truths of the Bible. He will call them to repent of their sins. Where he discovers stubborn sin, the pastor will stubbornly challenge it. But there'll be this relationship of love. Thank you for your patience with your pastor in his imperfect efforts at pastoring. All of us on the pastoral team would say, you pastor us as much as we pastor you. As a church, we pastor one another, don't we? We see in the Apostle Paul a great example of a pastor. The Corinthian church was not an easy church. It was wildly charismatic, swinging from the chandeliers, and Paul is essentially rejected by a faction within the church because he does not compete with the so-called super apostles of chapter 12, verse 11. The super apostles had it all. Fantastic experiences, fantastic oratory. They had health, wealth, and prosperity. They were impressive. And Paul, by comparison, found life a struggle. He had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was some kind of suffering. And three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Now, the super apostles, they would have been healed straight away, or so they would have claimed. God didn't heal Paul. Rather, he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. That's what God says to Paul. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be vulnerable. You haven't got to be impressive. But the Corinthians liked the impressive. And God has to teach them to submit to Paul's ministry, even though he's not a super apostle. And chapter 7 is an example of the healing which has taken place between pastor and people, between Paul and the Corinthians. The problem is not completely solved, but Paul is showing us how lovingly to pastor a church. And the Corinthians are showing us how meekly to submit to a pastor. The particular issue at stake relates back to chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul tells us that he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, which is now lost, in which he urged the Corinthians to discipline a man who had committed some dreadful unspecified sin. Possibly he's the leader of the anti-Paul faction. And the Corinthians are to disassociate themselves from him. This issue caused Paul great anxiety. He isn't sure that his relationship with the Corinthians can stand this stress. But here in chapter 7, Paul rejoices that now all is well in his relationship with the church. I've got three headings on your sheets: the primacy of holiness, the restoration of a relationship, and the place of godly sorrow. Firstly, the primacy of holiness. verse 1. In the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine, known for his snow-white fur in winter. Perhaps you know that the robes of the lords in the House of Lords are edged with ermine fur. The ermine instinctively protects his white coat against anything which might soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance and interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees toward home, but doesn't enter it because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. If only that was true of you and me. If only when we saw sin, we said to ourselves, I must not soil myself. Verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, look back at chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the choice we face. The pleasure of sin, which lasts for a moment, or the pleasure of a relationship with God, which lasts for all eternity. Since God has promised to be a father to the holy, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. What's contaminating your body and spirit? Is it that TV program? Is it that pornography? Is it that music? Is it gossip? Is it that idolatrous materialism? Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. Now, we've all got different skills. Some of us are musical. Some of us are good at making things. Some of us are expert cooks. Some of us are good at sport. We all know you don't get anywhere without practice. You can only do the thing you're good at because you've worked at it. That's how things are. And holiness should be seen as a project. If you've got the energy to go to the driving range to perfect your golf swing, shouldn't you find the energy to perfect the holiness of your character? You should, verse 1. I should. Out of reverence for God. We should all revere God. This means we should respect him. We should have a sense of fear towards him. After all, we will stand before him as our judge. And so we should think, God, you are to be revered. How can I just go on in sin, knowing who you are, knowing how holy you are? Lord, help me to perfect holiness, the primacy of holiness. Secondly, the restoration of a relationship. Verses 2 to 8. When the now famous poet Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning, Her parents disowned her because they disapproved of the marriage. Their daughter Elizabeth, however, wrote almost every week, telling them that she loved them and longed for a reconciliation. After 10 years, she received a huge box in the post. This contained all the letters she had sent. Not one had been opened. Although these love letters have now become a precious part of classical English literature, it's really sad to think that they were never read by Elizabeth Barrett's own parents. Had they looked at just one, the broken relationship with their daughter might have been healed. Well, the breakdown of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was not as severe as that, but they needed to be reconciled. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. Who do you need to make room for in your heart? We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. This is how much Paul loved the Corinthians. And remember, he says this as a man who did die as a martyr. He meant it. He loved these Corinthians. Verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Why? The relationship has been restored. Verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Paul is very human. He was under enormous pressure. Rejected by the Corinthians, he felt afraid, just as we do. And what happened, verse 6? God, who comforts the downcast. There's a phrase worth chewing over. God, who comforts the downcast. Are you downcast? Spend some time thinking about this verse, ministering it to yourself. God comforts the downcast. And he comforted us, says Paul, with the coming of Titus, one of Paul's co-workers. And here's the point, verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Have you ever had that experience? You love someone, they've fallen out with you, and you discover they still love you. The Corinthians longed for Paul, and his joy was greater than ever. Who do you need to be reconciled with? Don't put it off. Sort things out. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. The primacy of holiness, the restoration of a relationship, and thirdly, the place of godly sorrow. Verses 8 to 16. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not cheap. I once brokered reconciliation between two groups of Christians. It was a divided church situation. I went and preached with the group that had broken away. I implored them to be united in Christ. But I was only very partially successful. Hurt runs deep. But look what happened in Corinth, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. That's quite tough, isn't it? I know I hurt you, but I had to do it. You were in sin. Or at least, you wouldn't disassociate yourself from the man who was in sin. You needed to be told, and told straight. Though I did regret it. Paul is only human. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. That's how things are. Sometimes we need to speak the truth to those we love. And for a while, it hurts. Verse 9. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry. Being sorry isn't enough. Look at this. But because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's what's required. You can feel sorry you've sinned and do nothing about it. God is looking for sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior. Verse 9, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. It does us no harm at all to be confronted with our sin and made to feel sorrow for it, so that we can be restored to a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Everyone should learn this verse. God, give me godly sorrow. Give me repentance. Grant me to turn from my sin and lead me to salvation. Lead me to Jesus. There I will have no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We've all had people sit with us in sorrow over their sin, but not coming to repentance. That leads to death. Spiritual death. Being cut off from God in this life and in the life to come. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. People who repent of their sins change. Earnestness, that means seriousness. Seriously seeking after God. Earnestly reading the Bible. Earnestly praying. What eagerness to clear yourselves. They want to put things right. They are indignant, it says, presumably with the man who was in sin. Perhaps indignant that the situation with Paul should be put right. They're alarmed at the broken relationship. They're alarmed at the harm the man in sin has done. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. They've come round to Paul's point of view. The sinful man must be disciplined. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. They weren't always innocent, but repentance leads to the restoration of innocence. I'll say that again. Repentance leads to the restoration of innocence. God will give you your innocence back. So, verse 12. Even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. That's lovely. Paul's rebuke, his stern letter, has revealed that in their hearts the Corinthians loved Paul. Verse 13, by all this we are encouraged. Not only this, however, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. This is the fruit of repentance. There was no guarantee that Titus would be received well. He was Paul's representative. But this is the fruit of reconciliation. These Corinthians have strengthened and encouraged Titus. Verse 14, I had boasted to him about you. Isn't that lovely? I have a friend called Jeffrey Fuchs. He's a recently retired pastor, a good man. And one of the many things which has struck me about Jeffrey is he always boasted about the people he served. He always told me how wonderful they are. He hasn't moaned about the awkward characters. And look what Paul says in verse 14. You have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said about you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. Verse 16, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Verse 15, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. There is a place for fear and trembling. The Corinthians were receiving the apostolic delegate, Titus, the representative of God's apostle. The equivalent for us is not for you to tremble before me. The equivalent is for all of us to tremble before God's word, before the words which God gave Paul to write. Where we are in sin, where we have not repented, we should tremble before God's word. The primacy of holiness is holiness of primary importance in your life, in my life. We will make no progress as Christians unless holiness is our priority. The restoration of a relationship. Who do you need to be reconciled with? Do everything in your power to bring that reconciliation about. And the place of godly sorrow. If God is making you feel sorrow over your sin, then don't fight him. Repent. Get right with God. Let's take a moment of silence to pray.